We are in our series of the power of agreement, and we have talked about how as we become like-minded and as we understand cooperation and consideration and compromise, if you want to kind of commit those three C words to remembering what it means to be in agreement, those are things that are necessary elements of coming into agreement for us to have that power of agreement, the cooperation, the consideration, and the compromise. And we've also discovered that there are two main things that enable us to walk in that power of agreement, and that is relational skills, relationship skills, because we are relating with other people. No matter what the relationship is, when you're relating with other people, for you to have agreement, it requires skills to do that, to know how to properly relate with one another. And we'll be looking at that throughout this series, even though we've segmented this series up into a number of different things. We'll be looking at how relationship skills affect all of these areas. Also, the other thing is the ability to adapt. For people to work together, for a couple in a marriage relationship to work together, there is always the need for adapting to one another and adapting to the circumstances and the situation. So as Larry Osborne, I shared with you in our beginning message that the ministry leaders had listened to Larry Osborne speak about winning teams and why some teams win and most don't. And those were two of the biggest things, the ability to relate, relationship skills, and the ability to adapt. And it makes for winning teams. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the power of agreement, whether it be, first of all, we talked about our agreement with God concerning our position and the position that we would be without him, the position that we have with him. But then we also talked about being able to reason with, and this is part of the relational skills, and even the scripture gives us examples of reasoning with God when there were situations where God was going to deal in a certain way with a certain group of people. We saw it with Abraham, we saw it with Moses, that they made an appeal to God. They reasoned with God, and God, it says that he changed his mind. Now, we know that God is never wrong, that God doesn't have to repent, but God can be persuaded by his kids and the love that he has for them. And so we talked about being able to reason, even in a relationship with the Lord. It's not like we're telling God what to do, but we're making an appeal based on his character and his nature. We also talked about being powerfully married and how it can be such a uniting force between a husband and wife as they not only are made one by God when they make those vows to one another, but become one throughout their relationship and learning how to relate with one another. If you didn't get that message, if you weren't here last week, I'd strongly encourage you to download it offline off our website or off our church app and go ahead and listen to that. I think it will be helpful. Today we're going to be talking about the power of agreement in the church, and according to the prayer of Jesus when he prayed, may they be one. And so we'll go to that from John chapter 17. In John 17 is Jesus' prayer. So if you want to look that up with me, his prayer to the Father, John chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 20 through 23. Is really the basis for this message on may they be one, the power of agreement in the family of God or the church family. John 17, verse 20. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. What we see in this, again, Jesus praying that they would be one. And the reason why is so that the world would know that God had sent Jesus. We have an impact on the world regarding them being able to know that Jesus is from the Father. And it's by the way that we relate with one another. That's why he said, may they be one so the world will know. And if the disciples of Jesus could have such worldwide evangelistic impact on their by their oneness, We can understand why the enemy, why the devil comes to bring strife and division and those kinds of things that causes the world to look on the body of Christ and go, who wants to be like them? If they, all they do is fight with each other. There's strife, there's division. There's, you know, I'm not going to be a part of that. Who wants to be any part of that? And so we see how the devil would love to stir up strife and division to create that kind of poor witness for the Lord and say, you know, so the world doesn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. So I realize that today when I'm talking about this, may they be one in the body, in the family of God. It's a very broad subject and could be a whole series itself. I realize when I get into these messages, it's like, Roger, just you got to pare it back. You got to pare it down because you got too much stuff here. You're trying to make a message out of a series, so just hold it back. So there's many more things I could share, but I'll just be touching on a few things today as we're talking about the power of unity in the family of God or in the church. Let me start with Psalm 133 that says, "How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's beard, or over Aaron's head, that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life everlasting." So, you know, we see immediately the blessing that comes as a result of people dwelling together in unity, or the brethren, or the family of God, the church dwelling together in unity. It speaks about how it's like an anointing that comes. We understand the anointing oil is in reference to an anointing of God, or we understand from the New Testament the anointing of the Holy Spirit that energizes and gives the ability to do what we would not otherwise be able to do. That's an anointing that comes as a result of people dwelling together in unity. The other thing it speaks about is the refreshing, how refreshing it can be when people are in harmony or working together with one mind and one purpose, and how so much the other way, division, in contrast, what division does to bring destruction. It says, there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life everlasting. Again, in contrast, we see the destruction of strife. A couple of verses I'll share along that line. First of all, Proverbs 16:28 that says, "A troublemaker plants seeds of strife. Gossip separates the best of friends." A troublemaker plants seeds of strife. So we don't want to be a troublemaker, and neither do we want to be a gossiper that spreads those kinds of seeds of strife and ruins relationships. Again, when we're talking about skillful in our ability to relate, you are not a skillful person if you are a gossip. I just lay it out there. You are not skilled in relating with people because you share lots of news. You need to understand and use restraint, and those are kinds of things that are a part of properly relating with people. It can just stir up strife. Another one, Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. It says, "There are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family." Now, we're not just talking blood family here. We're talking the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And God hates it when people stir up strife within families, that sow discord in a family. It uses that strong language that God just, he hates that. Why? Because it takes away the blessing of that oneness, the blessing of may they be one, the blessing of the anointing, the blessing of the refreshing that happens when people are dwelling together in unity, the commanded blessing of the Lord. That all flies out the window when we're dealing with strife and division. One more verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 that says, "I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose." So again, it's a prayer really on or an appeal that Paul's making to the Corinthians. He says, don't let there be any divisions in the church. Instead, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Now, I'm going to make some assumptions here as I continue on with this message to kind of steer my focus where I think it can best be served. I'm going to assume that there's no one here in our midst that is intentional about stirring up strife. I mean, you don't see it as your mission to bring discord into the family. I'm making that assumption. I'm also going to assume that no one is intentional about planting seeds of strife. You know, whispers to one another about, did you know what they did? Or, you know what they did to me, kind of thing that is planting seeds of strife because you want to stir something up and create division. I'm making that assumption here. I think I know all of you or most of you well enough to believe that that's not the case here. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with that. And I would share this too, that my overall experience over the 29 years of ministry has been such a blessing to be able to pastor a body of people. Last Wednesday evening in our study with Bev, we had some discussion around the table. And one of the things that we learned to do when we're dealing with trials is to remember the blessings that God has given us, the things that we have to be thankful for. And one of the things that I just wrote down that I was thankful for is how he had blessed me and called me to pastor this church and the awesome people that he gave me to pastor. Because over these years, we've not had to deal with issues. You know, there's been the little, you know, kinds of disgruntled and those, you know, me disappointing people. And I realize that that's going to happen. But overall, there's never been a church split or a strifeful situation that just really raised havoc. And I'm so thankful for that. And that's why I can express that level of confidence that we don't have that going on here. But at the same time, we need to just, you know, kick the devil out with his attempts to bring division and strife and to create havoc that way. We just need to stay on guard that way as well. But we also need to be careful so that we don't unintentionally stir up strife, particularly when it comes to dealing with offenses, and I'll talk some more about that. But there's some things that happen with dealing offenses and case-building kinds of things that can unintentionally stir up strife, and so we just need to be careful about that. Again, when we're talking about winning teams, Larry Osborne shared in his video, he said, if you're not getting along in the locker room, it's going to show up either on the court or on the field. So it's like we can see the value of people that are working cooperatively together, of one mind, of one purpose, when we're in the game, when we're doing the work of the ministry. When we, you know, and a perfect example will be in a couple of weeks, we'll have the opportunity to work together as a body for the game feed, the sportsman's big adventure. And the opportunity to do that, to see people serving in the capacities that they have chosen along the lines of their giftedness, it's an awesome thing to watch. We've been able to watch it for 8 years straight, and this will be our ninth. And what a blessing it is to see that kind of thing take place. But, you know, if there's little things that, you know, you can start to stir up unintentionally, stirring up strife that can just really cause a big problem. So we want to be able to play well on the court. We want to be able to play well on the field. So that means we need to learn how to how to work it out and get along in the locker room as well. Just a little expression there. But here's a good example, in a sense of a bad example, of how unity for the wrong thing went bad, but how it could be so powerful. I just would like you to go through this with me from Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 through 9. And we're going to look at the example of the Tower of Babel and a people that were working together with a tremendous level of unity. The only thing is they were working in the wrong direction, so it had to be changed up. But let's take a look at this as an example of the power of unity. Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9. At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began saying to each other, "Let's make bricks and harden them with fire." In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world." But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower and that the people were building. Look, he said, the people are united and they are all speaking the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. Some of the things that we see in there, again, the unity that was happening, it says they all spoke one language. You know, this was before God divided the nations and the peoples by tongues. Now, having been on missions trips, them having just experienced what it's like to try and communicate with someone with a different language, there's times where I wonder, God, what were you thinking? But he had a purpose in changing up the languages, and it's because of where they were headed with their oneness. They said, these were the words that they said, let us make a tower that reaches into the sky. Now remember that this is shortly after the flood. You can see in what they are attempting to do, when they're attempting to make a tower that reaches into the sky, what they're attempting to do is, you know, if we ever experience that again, we are going to have a way of salvation that we have made. And that is, we'll go up the tower and we'll be saved from a flood that covers the earth again. Now, God had promised that there would never be another flood that covered the earth, but in these people's minds, they were concerned about that kind of judgment. You can see part of the motive of what they were doing was so that not only they could, as it says, make us famous, keep us from being scattered, but also ensure our own salvation. Now, the other part about keep us from being scattered, that was absolutely contrary to the word of God when he said, go and fill the earth. When he had spoken that to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They were to spread throughout the whole earth. They weren't doing it. They were all collecting in one place and staying one in that way. And so God says, we got to change that up, because the reason why it says, he spoke this, he said, nothing they set out to do will be impossible. Now, in one sense, that's an awesome thing. The people are united. Nothing that they set out to do will be impossible. If we can gear that towards the things that of God rather than things that are contrary to God, we see the power of unity, the power of agreement. People of one mind speaking the same thing, people that are united in their mind, and there's nothing that is impossible for them to do. So we see here it had to be rearranged because they were headed in the wrong direction with their oneness. But if we can harness that oneness or that unity, that power of agreement for the direction that the Lord has set out for us, then we can apply those same words. Nothing that we set our minds to do would be impossible for us when we're walking in line with the will of God. We don't want to be contrary to his will, but we want to be in line with it. And we can see that again in Philippians chapter 2. If you would turn there with me, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, we can see again Paul's appeal for this unity, for the power of agreement that can happen in a church family, in a congregation. He speaks to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. So what I want you to see in this is, first of all, he speaks about agreeing wholeheartedly with one another. There is that agreement. And many times for that wholehearted agreement, like we've talked about, there needs to be the reasoning, there needs to be the appeal, there needs to be the compromise, there needs to be the consideration of others. And that's, it leads into that when it says loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose, thinking of others as better, and also taking an interest in others too. People, this is talking about the development of the relational skills that can make it able to come wholeheartedly together, wholeheartedly with one another. These relational skills of loving and the relational skills of thinking of others as better, thinking, having the interest of others in your mind, are relational skills that enable a people to come together and say, you know, this is what we're going to do. It's for the greater good. It's not for my good. It's not for just your good. It's for the greater good of all. And so that power of agreement puts people in a process of being able to do things together where nothing is impossible for them. However, there are some challenges to finding that oneness. When Jesus prayed, may they be one, he wasn't just praying an unnecessary prayer. There are challenges to unity, challenges to that oneness. And so, like I said, we could do a lot of that here today, talking about and going into great detail on each one of these points. But I'm just going to briefly give, I think I've got like about 5 points here that I want to make regarding some of the challenges to unity and dealing with them. The first one is dealing with differences. Last week we talked about in being powerfully married, we had to deal with the differences of man and woman, husband and wife, the challenges that are there because of the differences. We also have that within the body of Christ. For a good reason, there's differences. Thank God for diversity. But we see that diversity. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll not go through all of these verses here. I'm just going to touch on them. But in 1 Corinthians 12, and specifically verses 12 through 27, it speaks of there is one body. It's talking about the body of Christ. There's one body, but there's many parts. It makes the connection or the correlation with our physical human body. And there's one body here, and it's all to function together, not to function in opposition with one another. So there's many members, but one body. But the members have different functions. And as a result of that diversity, sometimes that presents the challenge of differences. I don't see that being so important as you do. You know, like the hand saying to the feet, why are we shopping for shoes? We don't need shoes. And the feet are saying, yes, we do. Have you ever tried to walk on gravel without it? You know, and some feet would say, yeah, I toughened up. What's with you? You know, but my feet don't talk that way. Just saying, you know. So anyway, but there's different parts of the body that have different functions. And so because of that diversity and those differences, sometimes it can be a challenge when we are learning how to function with one another in the body of Christ. But it says in that passage, it says that we are arranged as God wants. He gifts us according to his will. And arranges us and places us, even places us in local congregations where he wants. He arranges us as he wants. And then it says you can't say to another person, you don't need me, I'm not all that important in the body. And some attempt to do that, say, you know, I'm here, I'll show up, but don't ask me to serve. I'm really not gifted that well. I really don't have anything to offer. Please don't say that, because every one of us is a vital part of the body of Christ. And you've heard me share numerous times about how the body can reach its potential when we are fully functional. That meaning every single person in the body of Christ has found the giftedness that God has given them and are serving according to that giftedness, and it enables us to be much more powerful with that power of being one, the body functioning together. It also speaks in there about you can't say to someone else, we don't need you. In the body of Christ, again, every part is vital, and you just can't, you know, share with or say to someone else, you're not really needed. You're not really a valuable part. So for us to function in our diversity and function with those differences, we need to realize that you can't abstain or keep yourself out of the body, and neither can you push anyone else out. Also, Romans chapter 12, and again, we'll not look this one up, but make reference to it. It speaks of different gifts for doing things well. And these have been described as motivational gifts. It's like they are what motivates a person to respond to situations as they do, as they are gifted to do. It might be for leadership. It might be for organization. It might be as a teacher. It might be one who is generous and giving. There's such variety, such diversity when it comes to the way God motivates people, stirs them in their heart to do things that they do. And when we put that all together, it makes for a very efficient, very effective, very functioning body. But if those differences come between and say, you know, I don't see it the way you do, that's not important. There's got to be a way for us to be able to communicate. There's got to be a way for us to be able to do those compromising kinds of things, those consideration kinds of things, so that we can cooperate with one another and so that we can be effective working together as a family or as a body with the diversity. But sometimes those differences, dealing with the differences, can make it a challenge. But in this passage of Scripture, it speaks to us to work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. So let's keep that in mind. We're doing this together. We're not thinking only of ourselves. We're putting other people, valuing other people above ourselves. And we're just going to work hard and do it enthusiastically, serve the Lord enthusiastically. Here's another challenge to unity, and that is the tension of truth. We see truths in Scripture that do present a tension between one another. And here's one that we see regarding the woman that was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And there is a tension here between mercy and justice. And those who were on the side of justice, the leaders, they came, they put this woman before Jesus and said she was caught in the very act of adultery. And this was their comment. They said, "The law says she should be stoned." And you know what? That's what the law said. And Jesus did not contradict that truth, but he presented another aspect regarding truth that enabled them to grasp hold of a different perspective concerning how they needed to respond to this woman. In essence, he agreed with them, but he said this, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And so he didn't negate what they said, but he said, you should think about this. And when we're talking about relating with one another in the body, now this, you might say, okay, this is relating with someone outside of the body. There's different rules when it comes to relating with the body and how we're to judge and those kinds of things. But here's where we always need to be careful. I could bring up the log and the speck kind of thing, where it talks about, you know, why are you trying to remove a speck from your brother's eye when you've got a log sticking out your own eye? Or again, we'll go back to the Spurgeon comment, you know, I can overlook the 10,000 faults of another because of the 20,000 faults of my own. And so Jesus wisely brings this tension of truth that, you know what, we are all in this together. And that's something that I attempt to reinforce when we're talking about the body of Christ and when we're talking about the family of God. We might see one another doing different things that would be appalling to me. Appalling to you. You may see me do things that would be appalling to you and go, where does he have the freedom to do that? But remember that we are in this together, and we need to be careful about casting the stone when we have our own sin. So it's just something we need to guard against, when, that there are these tensions of truths. However, Jesus didn't just go to the one extreme of the tension of mercy in place of justice. When he spoke to the woman, first of all, he asked where, you know, they dropped their stones one by one from the eldest to the youngest and left because they were convicted in their hearts when Jesus challenged them about, okay, are any of you without sin? Obviously, they realized in their own conscience they weren't. So they did not condemn her. They did not judge her. And so Jesus asked, where are those that would condemn you? And she said, there are none. And he said, neither do I. But then he brought that balance in there. He said, go and sin no more. So Jesus was not condoning her sin. He did not say, okay, mercy at the expense of justice, but neither did he do justice at the expense of mercy. He had this tension of truth, both being biblical truth, mercy and justice. And he did not condone what she did. And that's why we use the words of compassion without compromise. Because, you know, we need to understand we are all struggling with this nature of flesh, and we give into it at times. We need to have compassion for one another. And yet at the same time, let's not embrace what's wrong just so people can feel good about themselves or so that they feel accepted. It's like we need to have that perfect blend of of neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And we need to have that kind of an attitude towards one another as well. So the tension of truth. Another challenge to unity is perspectives of right and wrong. And I think I will have you go there with me. Romans, how are we doing on time? Nope, we're just going to make reference to it again, sorry. If I give you the verses, you have no reason to not look them up for yourselves, okay? You can't go, where was that again? So Romans chapter 14 deals with issues of various perspectives on things. When it talks about certain foods, it talks about days of worship. Some will eat meat, some will choose not to eat meat. days of worship, some will set aside one day above all the others. Another treats each day alike. And he's talking about having your own conviction about that and doing it, serving as unto the Lord. Here's another one that I just want to toss out there. It's not in the list in the Romans 14, but education of your children. You know, there's such a variety now. There is public education, there's charter school, there is private school, there's homeschool. And what you need to do is, like it says about all these other convictions, be certain that you are doing what God wants you to do. And then when other people maybe, you know, have their perspective, you can walk with grace with them to let them make the decision for their family and their children. The one thing that when it talks about educating our children, if we're not doing it all ourselves, what we're doing is we're delegating that to others for aspects of the education. But when it comes down to them being taught in the ways of the Lord, parents, you can't pass that off. For teaching your children, for training your children in the ways of the Lord, that is the parental responsibility. Now, others can help. That's what we desire to do as a church and with kids' church, is to reinforce the things that you are already doing at home. And when it comes to certain forms of education that end up contradicting what we would see as spiritual education, you got to deal with it. You got to work with it. You can't just pass them off and say, well, it's whatever they teach because they have the degrees or whatever. But be confident in what you are doing, that you know this is okay. And if other people just kind of, give that little bit of condescending, if you were more of a spiritual parent, you'd be doing it this way. You just realize that people are coming from different perspectives. Like, you'd be more spiritual if you didn't eat meat, or if you didn't eat pork, or you'd be more spiritual if you worshiped on a specific day rather than another day. It's these kinds of things. You just realize that different people have different perspectives, and that can present a problem for oneness or for unity. But we need to give the freedom to do that. We're not talking sin issues here, people. We're talking about things that that there's a variety of ways of responding. But it concludes this with live to honor the Lord. That's what you need to do with your life, with your whole life and your choices, is you need to live to honor the Lord. So that can answer some of the questionable things, is does it honor God? And here it says, each will give a personal account to the Lord. So again, it says, why are you looking at another believer? Why are you looking down at another believer? They're going to give an account to the Lord. So you don't have to condescend to them and say, my choice is better than your choice. Or, man, I'm glad I have the freedom that I have and not the bondage that you're walking in. If you do that with people, that doesn't lend towards oneness. That doesn't lend towards being one. So instead of looking down at another believer, realize that each one will give a personal account to the Lord. And then as it says, aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. That's the bottom line. Aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Well, here's another one, another challenge to unity, and that is dealing with offenses. And in Scripture in Matthew 18, it says, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. Now, here's part of the reality of living and dwelling and dealing with other people in the family of God. It speaks of another believer, other people in a church. There will be opportunity for being offended. Now, I know that there are some within our congregation have made the solemn choice, I refuse to be offended. I think that's a good stance, a good, put that up there as a bar for, this is what I'm striving for, that someone can say something off the wall to me and I'm just going to choose not to be offended. It's easier to not be offended than to have to go and say, you really hurt me by what you said, but I forgive you. Oh, okay. You know, it's like we need to, if we can attain that standard, that'd be awesome. But the reality is sometimes we are offended. But here, this is huge, people, when it comes to dealing with offenses. And here's why I want to strongly encourage you. Rather than case building against, rather than team building against, what do you mean by those two statements, Pastor Roger? Well, first of all, case building against goes contrary to the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love that says, keeps no record of being wronged. See, sometimes when we get offended, we start to add those things into an account. This is the way that they hurt me. They hurt me this way, this way, this way, this way. And you're building a case for yourself as to why you'll never relate with that person again, or why you're going to remove yourself from that person. It's like they have done all these things. You've built a case against it. Now, the other thing is team building against that is when you go to other people and say, you know how they hurt me? And all this, what you're trying to do is you're trying to get people on your team against them. Now, that's a very, very dangerous thing to do, because if they take up your offense, guess what? They don't have the grace of God to deal with the forgiveness, because to express forgiveness, because they were not the ones that were offended. You were the ones that were offended. But you start building a team to side up with you, that's the kind of thing that stirs up strife, stirs up division, and God hates that. So don't do that in the family. If you have gotten hurt by someone, you go to the one who has hurt you rather than going to someone else and saying, you know what they did to me? I need you on my team against them. You might not say that, but that's exactly what you're doing. I want you on my team against them. Let's build a team against them. So don't do that with offenses. What we're to do is the Matthew 18:15 scripture. All right, here's one that I'm just scared to do, and that's another challenge for tensions, or a challenge for unity, and that is following the leaders. Authority and submission. Now, I shared with you that in all relationships, there's going to be someone who has authority and people who submit to that authority. But I believe that there's a biblical balance to make that work right, that it's not a lording over. In fact, we'll see that here. But at the same time that I'm sharing with this, I realize that I'm sharing an ideal. And if you would sit there thinking, Pastor Roger thinks he's got it together, that he has attained the ideal, I would be the first to admit that I have not. But praise the Lord, if I was only able to speak on the things that I have attained in my life, I wouldn't have much to say. So it's like, these are the biblical standards, the biblical ideals, I present them to you, and let's all press towards them. I realize as a pastor of a church, I have a place of leadership. But let me share with you my perspective on that. So when we're talking about leading and following, that we can look at what I believe is a biblical standard for that. Hebrews chapter 7, slow down, Roger. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. I'll encourage you to look there, because we're going to look at another verse in that same chapter. So you might as well turn there with me, please. Okay. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. So again, you know, I should put this whole thing up here all at once, because that's really the whole verse right there that I put in the notes. Obey your spiritual leaders. Their work is to watch over your souls. Excuse me. They're accountable to God, and that's the part that really scares me. Is I know, you know, as a result of having been placed in a position of leadership, where I am in effect saying, do what I ask you to do. It, in essence, is putting me before the Lord when he says, what did you tell them to do and why? You'll give an account. And it says, give them, I know you got to get rid of that, otherwise everyone's clearing their throat trying to help you out. So it says, give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would not be for your benefit. Now I feel a year older. How can I finish this following the leader? When I have proved myself so inept. All right, thank you. I appreciate the grace. Okay, it speaks about it. It's not to your benefit to just be so independent. It's like, you know, I can make my own decisions. I'm on my own here. It's not going to be to your benefit at all. So the word follow, and we'll see this in the next verse of scripture in Hebrews 13:7. That word follow comes from the Greek word that we can see very easily translates to our English word imitate. So it's not just, you know, I'm going to walk where you walk. It's I'm going to do what you do. That's what it means when it uses that word follow. It says imitate. And in Hebrews 13:7, it says, remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. Follow the example of their faith. And so it's, again, it's speaking of you know, leaders who've taught you the word of God. You know, there comes that sword of the Spirit, again, the offensive weapon that, or that we have against the enemy, who've taught you the word of God. It says, imitate their example of faith. So it's not just I'll go where you go, but it's I'll do what you do. And here where we're talking, to bring balance to this, people, we're not talking the Peter Pan style of following the leader. You know what I'm talking about? Follow the leader wherever he may go. It's more like this, the 1 Corinthians 11:1, that from the Amplified says, pattern yourselves after me, Paul says, follow my example as I imitate and follow Christ, the Messiah. So there's the key, there's the qualifier. Follow a leader as they follow Christ. Don't just blindly follow a leader. In John chapter 10, again, Bonnie shared from John chapter 10, verse 10, but I'm going to share from John chapter 10, and I'll have you turn there with me to follow along if you would. John 10 and verses 1 through 5 is speaking about the good shepherd and being able to follow the good shepherd. John 10, 1 through 5. I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. So we see in this that sheep follow because they know the voice of the shepherd. And it says they won't follow a voice of a stranger because they don't know his voice. And so how imperative it is for us to know the voice of Jesus. And we get that by the word of God. We get that by hearing his words. Hearing his words in the gospels, the way he spoke, he is the exact representation of God. But not just the gospel where we see and hear the words of Jesus. It's throughout the whole book where the Spirit of Jesus, through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us. And we can learn to know his voice. And that gives you the ability, it will enable you to know whether you should follow a person or not. Does their voice sound like the voice of Jesus? Are they saying the same things with the same kind of character that Jesus would express? And how important that is. You know, I just want to make a brief statement here regarding me, I believe, and us as a church having found that kind of a person in the person of Jim Caseman. Dr. Jim Caseman, who gives leadership to the Association of Faith Churches and Ministers. He is a human being. He is not without fault, just like I, as your pastor, am not without fault. There's going to be things that I say or that are not correct or whatever. But I have seen him make stands for the words of Jesus when there were other voices, even within our own ranks of leadership of the Association of Faith Churches and Ministers, saying that there was more than one way to be made right with God other than Jesus Christ. And it's like he took a stand, and it cost him dearly. It cost him in relationship with people that were very close to him in leadership. It cost him dearly in financial support of the Association of Faith Churches and Ministers. But he knew that he needed to follow the voice of Jesus, and he was calling us to follow after him as he followed after Christ. And for me to observe that in that gentleman created such a great confidence that we were connected in a good place. It's not the only place that there is to be connected, but we were connected in a good place and able to follow someone who, you know, follow him as he followed Christ, and he was a good example of that. Let me just share with you as we wrap up here concerning purposes of leadership. This ought to be, again, as I'm expressing the ideal, Luke chapter 22, 24 through 27, it says, "Then when they began to argue among themselves about who would be greatest among them, Jesus told them, 'In this world the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves.'" And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 15 to 16, it says, "Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, for we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory." Here's some things that I want to share with you. First of all, regarding leadership. Leadership in the family of God, or leadership in the body of Christ, is almost upside down from the way the world looks at it. The way the world looks at it, as the leader is the one in charge, he's the one that has the say-so, and he makes the people do what is going to serve him. We're in the body of Christ, Jesus said, not so among you. The leader, the greatest among you, needs to be the servant of all. So that needs to be the perspective. That's the ideal, is that a leader would stand up and say, "We're going this direction for your sake, for your benefit. I'm here to serve you." That would be the ideal in the family of God, in the body of Christ. But then this last verse also speaks of limitations to leadership. It speaks of one's own territory. Paul says we're not going to boast about something that happened in someone else's region or someone else's territory. We're just going to hope and pray that ours will expand. And there are what I call those one's territory is like an area of jurisdiction. This is my understanding of it, that people are gifted with a particular area, so they don't have gifting over all areas. I see that played out or laid out in our own leadership within the congregation, what I would call the ministry leaders. They have their areas of jurisdiction or their areas of leadership in the church. And I like to, if I can describe it this way, defer to their judgment in those areas of leadership, because God has gifted them. That's their area. And he's going to grace them and gift them to give leadership to that area. And yes, I will give input, and I realize that as leader of the leaders, I do have to say the buck stops here, because my perspective is for the body as a whole, not just that particular area of ministry. And so I hope that what I'm relating here is making sense to you as to why things happen the way that they do. But here's some expressions of leadership that I realize I'm just kind of pressing through this very quickly, but maybe some other day I'll get the freedom to do a whole series on church and church governing and structure and how it all works. But these are some things that I've learned over my 29 years of ministry. One of them is not denying my own heart. I had one of our board leaders express that to me, saying, "Roger, you cannot deny your own heart." And it was coming to points of decision where it's like, this was my tendency, is deferring to the good intentions of others. it was like when it was not setting well with me, I would always go, well, you know, it must be going beyond my comfort zone. Something's wrong with me. Or they must have some insight that I do not have. And so that's why I'm uncomfortable. But the word of counsel that I got was, as a leader, God will grace me to give leadership to a congregation. And so not to deny my own heart when it was coming to decisions and helping to lead the congregation. So sometimes, you know, I've said no to people because it just didn't set right here for whatever reason, trusting that God had called me to give leadership to this congregation for the good of all. And so for one particular thing or another, I said, no, I don't think we should do that here. And I hope that you understand that my is not an attempt to have control. I'm not going to lose control here. It's my attempt to give leadership to the whole. Here's another thing that's so vital, and that is making an appeal. And I think every week I've been bringing this up and not really explaining it much. Maybe I'll do more next week. I keep telling you that. But every good leader will make room for appeals, and every good follower will make appeals with respect to the final say of the leader. You know, so one of the things you want to question when you're following a leader is ask this question, is there room to make an appeal? In other words, in the Growing Kids God's Way class, we learned about teaching our children the ability to make an appeal. And that is when you are asking the question, when they say, may I appeal, you ask them the question, what more information do I need? It's like, well, you just told me to take out the garbage and I want to respond in obedience, but Mom told me to clean the bathroom and to let nothing get in the way of doing that. Okay, then I can understand. You made the appeal. I will give you the freedom to take out the garbage after you clean the bathroom. You know, so it's like those kinds of things is where, you know, that's a simple expression, a simple illustration, but those things can happen all in any situation. And when we're talking about business and being one in business next week, we'll talk about the ability to make an appeal and how to respectfully make that appeal. But every good leader should make room for appeals, and every good follower should make appeals with respect to the leader. So next week, whether you're employed or an employee, excuse me, an employer or an employee, we're going to talk about agreement in business. And I have this question for you with the graphic that's on the screen. Is that a handshake or is that arm wrestling? Sure looks like arm wrestling. But you know, you can make a handshake like that. It can be a real solidifying thing. But we have to be very, very careful that when we're making agreements business-wise, particularly employers, employees, that kind of thing, that your agreement doesn't turn into who has the greatest power here and turn into arm wrestling. So we're going to look at that next week. But again, I'm going to encourage you as we continue on in our power of agreement, let's be one. Let's press through the differences and the challenges that there are to unity, so that we can stay a body that's effective, serving the Lord with one mind, one heart, one purpose, wholeheartedly serving Him enthusiastically with our diversity and continuing on in the ways of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may we be pleasing to You with our responses to You and our responses to one another. We see the many reasons for the challenges to unity and the many opportunities that there are for division. We need to learn how to deal with those opportunities so that we can stay a strong and unified body that is able to do whatever we put our minds to, Lord, because of the unity that is there. But may our minds be put to those things that are of You. I thank You for this congregation, Lord. And I thank You for the 29 years You have blessed me with to serve these people who are just very generous and very gracious, realizing that we are on this journey together, realizing that there are none of us that are more important than the other. But Father, You have gifted us and You have graced us and You have put that diversity within here so that we can do much. May we just know how to get along so we can be one and so that we can have that powerful impact on the world around us, that they might see and know that Jesus came from the Father and offers them eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.